Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 31. We're going to begin in verse 36 this morning as we continue to work our way through the book of Genesis. It's a rich, rich book for us and a foundational book. We've seen this as over the months we've been working through it. It establishes for us that God is the creator of all things. And it tells us of God's relationship with us, His creation, how that relationship began, how the relationship, there was an attempt to destroy that relationship forever. And yet God has not permitted that, but is in the midst of intervening to restore that relationship. Yeah, this is the nature of all of these stories that we've been reading in Genesis, and now we're in the patriarchs. These are not just stories of random people in history. They're not even stories of particular people that God interacted with in history. They are the stories of God's covenant people. And as such, these are the stories of God saving a people for Himself out of the world. And it's in that sense that we come to these things. God has so in His power and wisdom supernaturally superintended all of these events. That they, though they are true history, these are real people and these things really happened. They are unfolding in history in such a way that they tell us something more about just these people, about just these events. God reveals Himself in these events. He shows us the work He's doing in these events. He tells us about the world in which we live in these events. As far removed as we are in time and culture and even space from the people and events that we're reading about here, there are some truths that are found in these narratives that are timeless. The human heart has not changed over these thousands of years. We are still, apart from Christ, in rebellion against God. We are still in Christ, those who are receiving His blessings. And these two peoples are in the world together until Christ comes again. And we see in these verses how they interact. In order to rightly understand the passage, we have to understand how God has ordained these events to reveal His purpose and plan and to reveal the distinction between His people and the world. You've heard us say this over the past few weeks, that the pattern of events here in Jacob's story, at this point of the story, is a pattern that we see in many places in Scripture. Of course, preeminently in the Old Testament, we see this pattern in the Exodus, right? Jacob here, as a reminder of the context we're in, Jacob has been with Laban back in the ancestral city. While with Laban for 20-some-odd years, he has worked and been married to these two sisters, Rachel and Leah. He has had many children. His wealth has grown. But it's time to come home to the promised land and to his father. And so as Jacob comes up out of the old world, if you will, back to the promised land and to his father, he brings with him a people for which he has worked. And I want you to see this, that in that, Jacob is what we call a type of Christ. He's a prefiguring of Christ. And so as we read the text today, and of course we've broken this one narrative up into several pieces over several weeks, we're coming to really the end of this particular story today. Jacob has left. He's left quickly. He's left suddenly. He's left without telling Laban because he knows that Laban is not his friend. He knows that Laban is not the one who has blessed him and would not permit him to leave as one who's been blessed. And so, according to God's instruction, Jacob takes his wives, his children, his flocks, and they flee Laban to go home. And in this morning's text, Laban has caught up with Jacob, and he's accused him. He's accused him of doing all of these things wrongly, and even of stealing from him. You took, these are my wives, these are my children, these are my flocks, but what can I do, says Laban. Jacob is a type of Christ, and we, the people of God, are those for whom he has worked. To put it in biblical terms, we are his bride. And we see this language of Christ carrying his people to the Father. We see it, for example, in Ephesians, when Paul says of Christ that he leads a train of captives. We are those. Christ himself says in Matthew, he says, I'm binding the strong man in order to rob his house. We are those that God in Christ has robbed from Satan. And so there's this conflict. We were slaves to Satan, but now we've been delivered from slavery and are made free. We did belong to the world, but now we've been taken to Christ as his bride and blessed and are under his protection. We see all of these things this morning in the text as we read. Laban, on the other hand, we're going to see as we read, represents the world and Satan. Everything that is opposed to God and to his people. The one who would enslave, the one who would make promises but lie. This is the world. It's not only the world of the ancient Near East 4,000 years ago. It's the world of the United States of America even today. Let me pray. We'll read the text and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth that we find in it. We thank you that you've given it to us, and not only the words themselves, but the Spirit of God dwelling in us, by whom we are able to take up and read, and our hearts and our minds are changed. We pray that you would do this morning. Father, I pray that though I am a weak vessel, though I'm a sinner myself, that you would work through me this morning, even if necessary, contrary to me this morning, Father, to accomplish all that you have purposed in the hearts and minds of your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, three things. First, Satan is a hard master. Satan is a hard master. The second, who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? And finally, the important distinction between the world and the church. The important distinction between the world and the church. First, Satan is a hard master. He is one who promises but lies. He demands, he accuses. Notice how Jacob describes the years that he spent with Laban. And I'll begin reading here in verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I've not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar, and Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones," and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me? This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, Satan is a terrible master. He's a hard master. Laban has been just such a hard master. In these descriptions that we get from Jacob here in verses 36 through 42, we see Jacob describing Laban as a man who was unjustly demanding. We see Jacob in his service to Laban, being one who suffered cold, one who suffered heat, one who suffered sleeplessness. Jacob says, whether your livestock were stolen by day or by night, I was required to replace them. The distinction between day and night being one of justice. It would have been understood that there was only so much that a shepherd could do. And yet Laban has required it of him. If something is torn, that is, attacked by a bear or a lion and taken, Jacob has replaced it out of his own pocket, even though that's the cost of doing business as one who owns livestock in this time and place. He's worked tirelessly for Laban's two daughters, and then another 6 years beyond that, and 10 times... Laban's changed his wages. Now, that's not the simple right of an employer to change wages depending on the market in which you live. Remember the story. Remember what's happened in the weeks previous to this as we've worked our way through this text. This has been covenant breaching. Laban agreed, according to a covenant, a contract, and he's gone in 10 times and changed the terms of the agreements. You go to the bank and you say to the bank, I want this house. I need to borrow money. And the bank says, we will give you this much money and charge you this much interest. And you say, that's a deal. I can live with that. You sign on the dotted line. And 6 months later, the bank says to you, we've decided that though it was a fixed interest, we're going to change your interest. Your interest is doubling. And what can you do? If you say, no, I won't do that, the bank says, well, then give us the money back. You say, well, I live in a house. I can't give you the money back. I've given the money to the previous owner. And the bank says, that's not my problem. And 6 months later, they do it again. And 6 months later, they do it again. We would be in court prosecuting for breach of contract. This is what Laban has done to Jacob. This is the life that Jacob has lived under Laban, his master. As I've already explained in this text, though these are real people and real events, the primary thing that we are to take away from it is who we are in the world and who God is to us and what God is at work doing. It's instructive to us that having described all of these things, Jacob comes to the end and says in verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. On top of all of the things that you did to me, Laban, on top of all of the ways that I suffered in your service, if I had told you I was leaving last week, you would have taken everything from me and sent me away empty-handed. And Laban does not deny it. In fact, Laban says as much in verse 43 when he says, all of this is mine, but what can I do? Why does he say, but what can I do? It's not because he's powerless. It's been made quite clear to us in the text that had God not intervened, Laban had all of the resource he needed to stop Jacob and take everything back. He says, but what can I do? Because God has visited him the night before and said to him, don't lay a hand on him. You don't get to bless him and you don't get to curse him. You keep your mouth shut around my servant Jacob. And for whatever flaws Laban may have, he knows well enough who God is here. And he knows that he's powerless to do anything about it. Satan is a hard master. Like Jacob serving Laban, if we choose in the world to serve Satan, to serve the flesh, to serve that principle of sin that still lives in us and is at war with the Spirit, if that's the master we choose, we should expect a hard service. Not to mention the fact that ultimately we cannot have both God and the flesh as masters. Every day in the world we're faced with temptation. The temptation to violate God's law. Let's be clear about that. Temptation is by definition the call. Whether it's outward or inward or both, it is the call to violate the law that God has given us. It is the inward desire to reach out and take hold of a thing we ought not take hold of, to say what ought not to be said, to keep silent when we ought not to keep silent. Every single instance of temptation for us is a temptation to violate God's law. It is, not to put too fine a point on it, a temptation to serve another master. The temptation to sin is ultimately the temptation to reject God as our master and to embrace Satan and sin and the flesh as our master. Listen, one of the things that we've got to remember in the midst of temptation is that that is a wicked, wicked and hard master. Temptation holds out to us promise. Temptation says, if you will but do this, you will be satisfied. If you'll just do this, you will have joy. If you just do this, you will have the influence that you want. You will have the money that you want to get the things that you want. Just do this. Isn't this the nature of temptation? I mean, the greatest of tempters, Satan himself, comes to Jesus Christ and says, if you'll just bow down, everything will be yours. That kingdom that you know belongs to you, that you know you're going to have to go to the cross in order to come into possession of, I can give it to you right now. And it'll be much less painful. Just bow down here. I promise it won't hurt. The kingdom will be yours. Empty promises from one who is powerless to grant them. Though it may be of a different nature or a smaller scale, every temptation that we face in the world is a temptation to follow that master. Even though he may not rightly be our master anymore, even though we are freed men and women and boys and girls, though we have been delivered from that master by Christ, temptation is nothing but the call of that old master. And we ought to remind ourselves as often as we realize that we are being tempted, that the promises that are made are false promises, that the one who makes them is powerless to grant them. Happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, it's all a lie. And for those of us who are in Christ, we know it's a lie. We've heard this truth. We've been taught that it's a lie. But the reality is, too, that we've also experienced that it's a lie, haven't we? This is one of those ways in which the world looks around it. It can't quite make sense of what happens. But we have no such excuse. When we sin, there are consequences. They may be natural consequences that come from sin. They may be consequences imposed upon us by the state, or God in his fatherly love may discipline us and bring consequences to bear on us because of our sin. But whatever it is, I promise you, that sin will not only disappoint, but it will bring death. That sin brings hardship. spiritually speaking, you will suffer the heat and the cold and the sleeplessness. And in the end, if you choose that master above all other masters, before you ever are able to leave that master, he will take everything from you. You will have nothing. I don't care how long or how well you serve that master. He will take everything. And you'll be left with nothing. I probably refer to it too often, but there's a profound insight, I believe, in C.S. Lewis's writing in The Great Divorce. When, if you've not read the book, it's not about marriage. It's a great divide between heaven and hell. And the book consists of a series of conversations, and you're hearing these conversations through the ears of a master and his pupil, if you will. And they're observing a couple of ghosts, which is what all of the people in the book are, listening in on their conversation. And there's this little sin that the ghost won't give up. And the master and the pupil walk away from that conversation. The pupil says, "I don't understand. What's the big deal? How bad could that have been?" And the teacher says to the pupil, "This is what you mortals misunderstand. You say of some sin, 'Give me but the pleasure of the sin, and I will accept the consequences,' little dreaming that the condemnation that comes with that sin will spread back and back into the past and ruin even the pleasure of the sin." Isn't this our experience? Haven't we known that when we were confronted with temptation and we say, "I'm just going to brace real hard and I'm going to take it. I'm going to do the thing I'm not supposed to do. I'm going to get it because I want that thing. And in that thing, I know I'll be satisfied. In that thing, I know I will have joy." And you do it. You bear down and you do the thing you know you're not supposed to do. And having come into possession of it, having committed that act, having gained that thing, having said those words, were you filled with a soul satisfaction? Did you think to yourself, "Now, I never need to sin again. I'm glad we got that over with. And I've got this thing, and I've got the forgiveness of Christ, and we'll never have any other trouble anymore, and I'm satisfied, I'm happy. So great to have this thing." Or did the thing turn to ash in your hand? Did you suddenly wake up the next day and realize there were consequences for the action? Did you realize that it's going to cost you, and now you regret having done it? Satan and sin are hard masters. Thanks be to God, we've been delivered from that master. This is the gospel. This is the foundational truth in the world, is that from the fall, humanity has come under slavery to Satan and sin, but that Jesus Christ is rescuing us from that slavery. He is restoring us to relationship with himself and with the triune God. We are no longer slaves to sin, Paul says in Romans 6, but to God. Apart from Christ, we pay for our sin throughout eternity, separated from our Creator and tormented. But this brings us to our second point: who can bring any charge against God's elect? Remember, the context here is Laban accusing Jacob. "You've stolen all of my things. What gave you a right to leave with all of these things? These are mine," and that's theft. You can feel the sense of justice and justification in Jacob in that opening verse this morning. "Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban, and Jacob said to Laban, 'What is my offense and what is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? You've gone through all my stuff. Okay, go ahead, pile up everything you found that's yours, and let's see if I'm guilty.' Laban says, it's all mine. But in fact, it's not, is it? The charges that Laban brings against Jacob are unjustified charges. We know that Jacob is innocent of the charges. He did not steal the wives. He worked to earn them. He did not steal the children. They were rightly born to him and rightly his. He didn't steal the livestock. The text tells us very clearly that they were given to him. And in fact, Laban agreed to that deal explicitly. And even when he changed the terms of the deal, God simply blessed Jacob according to the new terms. At no point did Jacob steal from Laban. Don't miss this. Even though Rachel stole the household gods, and there was some truth to that accusation, Laban gets no satisfaction because Rachel belongs to the covenant head, Jacob, and is under God's protection. By the way, I'm of the opinion, though we can't be dogmatic about it, that Rachel did not steal the household gods as a spiritual act. She didn't want to serve those gods or worship them, but that there was some intrinsic value, whether that was the gold and silver out of which they were made, or some value that could be had. I think it's a part of the plundering of Laban, which is parallel to that plundering of Egypt. We might ask about that accusation that she stole the gods. Wasn't the accusation just? Satan stands before God accusing us. And while some of the accusations may be false, even the ones that are true are answered in Christ. They're answered in Christ. Yes, we should not sin, and we ought to be grieved by our sin. We should hate our sin. We should flee from temptation. We should pursue hard after holiness. But brothers and sisters, where we fail and Satan stands before the Father and points his accusing finger at us, the Father turns to the Son and says, "What say you?" And the Son says, "I've covered that." There is no longer any justice in that accusation. And we talk about that a lot, and it may be that you don't struggle with that. You say, okay, I understand that. I rejoice in that. I know that that's true. Maybe what we struggle with aren't Satan's accusations of us before God, but our own conscience accusing us as we struggle with sin. I'm not talking about the right sense in which, in the midst of sin, our conscience accuses us. That's right. I'm talking about, in the face of repentance even, the difficulty, maybe even at times it feels like the inability to believe that you could possibly be forgiven. Unwittingly, we make ourselves our own judges in those moments, and we can't seem to find a way to excuse ourselves. What we're forgetting in those moments is Christ. What we're struggling with in those moments is the infinite value of his satisfaction for our sin. And here's what you need to understand. Brothers and sisters, you have no more standing before God to accuse yourself than Satan does. And though your conscience may accuse you, if you are repenting of your sin, you are forgiven in Christ Jesus. So that even when your own conscience stands before God and says, "You must condemn me," God turns to his Son and says, "What say you?" And Christ says, "I paid for that." There's no longer any justice in that accusation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Just as the trial that we see unfolding in these verses where Laban is digging through all of Jacob's stuff, because that's what it is, it's a kind of trial. He's conducting an investigation to place the evidence before everyone and therefore be found just in his accusation against Jacob. Just as Jacob is not found guilty by the trial of Laban's searching, so we too are found guiltless in Christ. Comforts. We read these verses and we find Laban pursuing hard after Jacob and making accusations against him. But Jacob is God's man, in covenant with God. And Laban's accusations can find no purchase. They can find no ground to take hold. Jacob is acquitted. And we are acquitted in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. This is who he is to us. And this is what he's done for us. What a comfort for us. What a hope. If you're struggling with sin, by all means, continue to fight against that temptation. Continue to fight against that sin. But as you do so, know that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And that not even you are able to change the Father's love for you. Finally, this morning, the important distinction between the world and the church. In the rest of the passage, we see two covenants unfolding. The first covenant that's made between them is one in which Laban is in a profoundly ironic act of self-righteousness. He's going to bind Jacob by a covenant to treat his daughters well. Remember, Laban is the one who sold his daughters as though they were slaves. The text says that. That's not our characterization. That's how his daughters characterized his relationship with them. When Jacob said to them in last week's text, look, we're headed out. Why should we stay? What do we have here? Look at what your father is and what he's done to us. And the response of Leah and Rachel is to say, we don't have anything left here. He sold us like slaves. And now he wants to pretend to be the loving father. It's an absurd farce for him to pretend to be such now. But it's the second covenant that I want to focus on as we close this morning. In the second covenant, having set up these markers, Laban says to Jacob, now you stay over there and I'll stay over here. And if you violate this covenant, God's watching. We don't have time this morning to go through all of the irony and the absurdity of Laban appealing to Jacob's covenant God and saying to him, you better do what I tell you. Laban is the one who initiates this profound separation between these two families. Laban says, hey, where we piled these rocks up, you stay on that side and I'll stay on this side. It's not a kindness, it's not love, he says, and the Lord is watching. It's not the Lord watch over you. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's God, who is judge of all, is watching. And if you break this covenant, he'll hold you accountable. Now you stay over there and we're going to stay over here. I want nothing to do with you, Jacob. I want nothing to do with you, says the man who's already admitted, I've been richly blessed with you in my household, Jacob. He said earlier in the text, I've discerned by divination that I'm wealthy because of you. He's had already the experience of the overflow of the blessing of God to Jacob. It was so rich a blessing that Jacob could not contain it, and it flowed over to the house of Laban. And Laban foolishly says to Jacob, now you stay over there and I'll stay over here. And what we see in Laban's insistence here, and rightly, Jacob says, okay. Yep, I'm good with that. I'll stay over here, you stay over there. What we see here is the distinction that lives, that exists in the world, and it's not a new distinction for us. We're not even really getting more clarity on it here. We're just being reminded of the truth of it, because when we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And this is that enmity continuing to work itself out in the world. And listen, brothers and sisters, there are only two masters in all of creation and in all of history, God and sin. And what that means is there are only two kinds of people in the world, those serving Christ and those serving sin. And these two peoples, they've got cultures. They've got language. They exist as real entities. And the world, which has a foothold in us because we're still at war with the flesh, we're not yet made perfect. The world makes demands on us that we conform. The world insists that we serve them. The world makes promises to us if we will violate the instructions of our rightful master. But all of the world's promises are empty. And the world is powerless to keep its promises to us. There is a division in the world between God's people and the world. Children, if you have a sibling, you've probably experienced something like this. You've been in the back seat, and you and your sibling are fighting. And it's probably over something like one of you is touching the other one, right? And what do your parents eventually say to you, among other things that may be said? They say, okay, you guys, stop. You sit on your side, and you sit on your side. Stop touching each other. Be quiet. They put a division between you. And what we see in the world, it's a little different than that, children. It's a little different than that. It's as though you were sitting in the back seat and the other person in the back seat was your worst enemy. But the one in the front seat is God. And rightly, he's put a division between you. Now listen, we are in the world, not of the world. Do you know what that means? It means we are here in the world. We're in the midst of a world. We're in the middle of a world, living in a world that hates Christ and hates his people. But we do not live the way the world lives. We don't belong to the world. That's what we mean when we say of the world. We don't belong to the world. God himself, out of love for us, has put a division between us and the world. And we spend all of our lives, little ones, wrestling with the question of what it looks like lovingly to be in the world. Because in the middle of that world that hates us, Jesus says to us, love your enemies. And this is who we are in the world. We have to begin by acknowledging that we have enemies, acknowledging that there is a distinction, that there is an us and a them. I mean, even, I wonder if me saying that, that there's an us and a them, if some part of you, your immediate reaction was, okay, that makes me uncomfortable. We shouldn't be talking that way. No, we have to talk that way. Scripture demands that we talk that way because that is the truth. There is an us and a them. Now, there's not an us because we're so good. There's not an us because we deserved to be part of the us. We were smart enough. We were strong enough. There's an us because God has loved us and called us to himself. And the great wonder of the world is that among them are some future us's, lost sheep. We are called to go out into the world with the message of the gospel so that they will become us. We, they will become we, right? There is a division in the world, and we do not, we would unjustly and to our potential harm deny that division. And this is part of what we see in the church today, is a strong urge to culturally merge with those around us who deny Christ to fit in. And it might be because we don't want to suffer. And we find that we suffer less when we look like them. But it may be something far more praiseworthy, for lack of a better word. It may be that we're convinced if we will look like them, then we'll be able to say things to them they need to hear. We'll be able to evangelize. We can sneak in and pretend to be one of them and then tell them the truth. Whatever it is we're doing in the world, brothers and sisters, we've got to acknowledge that there is a bright line between the people of God and the people of the world, that it is a line put there by God. I will put enmity, he says. And whatever we do about that line, however it is we interact with the world, we must always recognize that those who are saying no to Christ are on the other side of that pile of rocks. The blessing has come to God's people. We desire, because God desires, to see all people belong on this side of the pile of rocks. We accomplish this by faithfully proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. But in the meantime, we have to guard ourselves. We will not win the lost by becoming like them. We have to maintain the integrity of who we are, even as we go to them and tell them about Jesus Christ. It's a profound story that we have in the patriarchs, and this one that we're wrapping up this morning is no different. What an image, what a vision we have of God's blessing for his people, that he has called Christ out with his people to come home. And we are on our way home, but a day is coming, and I'll close with this. There's imagined in this story is something much more final. Remember, Jacob is coming up out of the world on his way back to the new heavens and the new earth, the promised land, back to his father. And while in some sense we're experiencing that today, there is a day coming where it will be final. A day coming where Christ will come again, we will see him face to face, and he will take his church out of the world to the Father. And on that day, those who do not belong to Christ will be lost forever. If you're not trusting in Christ this morning, please understand. We do not rejoice that you are on the other side of the boundary marker. We desperately, because we know the heart of God, he's revealed that heart to us, we desperately want everyone on this side of the boundary marker. And there is yet time for you to trust in Christ and repent of your sin. But a day is coming when Christ will return, and time will be up. And Jacob and his family will have departed for good. And you will have missed your opportunity. We hope you don't do that. We hope instead you'll trust in Christ. Let's pray.